The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
As Tim mentioned, happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. We had a lot to celebrate this weekend, Father's Day today, obviously yesterday, Juneteenth, our new national holiday, and of course, the happy inaugural Austin FC home game for our new national professional sports team here in Austin. In the first service, people cheered for that, but nobody apparently here likes soccer and a 0-0 draw, which I can understand, But in the midst of all of the celebration of this weekend, of course, I wanted to balance that out and give us a bunch of passages about suffering and pain. So you're welcome. I just wanted to keep you balanced. No, I'm joking, but please pray with me. Father, we come this morning to your word, and we pray that the words of my mouth, that the meditation of my heart and all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock. You are our redeemer. We pray this in the name of our redeemer, Jesus. Amen. This morning, we come to Acts chapter 5 in our sermon series throughout the book of Acts. And of course, in the earlier chapters throughout the book of Acts, the church has been growing by leaps and bounds. Thousands of people have been coming to faith in Jesus and joining the church. And now we come to chapter 5, and the opposition to the growth of the church and the opposition to the message of Jesus begins to come in earnest. The apostles are arrested by the religious authorities. An angel comes, lets them out, then they're arrested again. They're thrown into prison, they're beaten, they're flogged. And they're told what they are supposed to do under threat of violence by the authorities. And it appears now that Jesus' prophetic words that Tim just read to us in our gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 10 are starting to come true. They're being delivered over. Death is on the horizon. They do seem to be like sheep among wolves. In fact, chapter 7 of Acts, just a couple of chapters later, is the story of the first martyr of the church. In the early years of the church, there were 10 different state-sponsored persecutions of Christians. I'm sure you know and have heard of many of them, the ones like underneath Emperor Nero, Diocletian, and perhaps in the second century you're familiar with what was the common practice of taking Christians or anyone who was against the state and throwing them in to the wild animals in what was called the damnatio ad bestis, which I'm sure you can figure out what that means even if you don't speak Latin. So the early church was constantly having to deal with opposition, often violent opposition, like here in Acts chapter 5. And of course, that has continued throughout history at different times and different places. I don't know about you, if you grew up in a Protestant Christian home like I did, you might have had this book on your bookshelf. We did. It was written in 1563, but it was continually updated throughout the years, and it was Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. It's just a collection of stories of men and women of the faith throughout time, the different genders, the different ethnicities, different places in the world who had been persecuted and suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Stories of faith, but also stories of deep courage. It's what we see here in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? The apostles here act with great courage. They speak forthrightly. They speak boldly, in fact. And they even respond in joy when they are persecuted and suffer. They seem totally undaunted by what's happening to them. So a question for us this morning is, how do the apostles act so courageously in this moment when everything seems to be going against them? When it seems like it's just setback after setback, how do they respond so courageously? To answer that question this morning, two things, the principle and the hope. The principle and the hope. So first, the principle. Courage, of course, as nearly every war movie ever made from all time reminds us that courage is not the absence of fear, right? Courage is acting even in the midst of fear. It's a truth I think that we're all familiar with, right? A rash person ignores fear, but the coward is overcome by their fear. A courageous person acts despite their fear. But fear, of course, is a very powerful force, commanding force. And if you're going to act, there must be some principle undergirding your life that drives you forward to face the thing that you fear, something that makes facing the fear actually worth it. Once in a previous job, I had a coworker who seemed to be really incredibly principleless. And as a joke, me and a fellow coworker would go to her independently at different times with totally opposing arguments. I took one track and he took the exact opposite. And we would go to her and then ask her about her opinion on the argument. And we found out that she would just agree with both of us no matter what we said or whatever the topic was about. And so we thought, you know, maybe she just was trying to be nice to us because, of course, you know, she didn't want to offend us. She just wanted to affirm us. So one day we were gathered together with her in one room, all three of us together. My friend and I looked at each other and we decided this is the moment. And we presented two mutually exclusive arguments. There was no way that you could agree with one argument and then not totally contradict yourself completely if you agreed with the other argument. And my friend and I were dumbfounded when she just agreed with both of us right there. We could not understand how she could agree with totally opposing, mutually exclusive, contradictory arguments. But in that moment, something happened that we began to think about her. That she was so principleless that she seemed to have no substance at all as a person. She was like a wave just washing onto the beach, there one moment and then gone somewhere else. Someone that we felt like we couldn't really rely on. Perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps indeed you are a person like that. Without some principle significant for you to stand on and face your fears, you won't have the courage to do it in the moment, even if it's just for a difficult conversation. And courage requires a principle that forces you to face the things that you fear. And the apostles' principle here in Acts chapter 5 couldn't be clearer. It's bold and obvious as day in verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. For the apostles, for Peter, that was their unbreakable bound bedrock principle. And really, it is the principle for all Christians. Typically, you'd say, if you're a Christian, well, of course. Yes, that makes sense. Jesus is my Lord. I must obey him. I mean, that's what the old Baptist hymn says, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But then when you have to confront your friend about his sin and you know he may never speak to you ever again, or when your nearest neighbor comes to you and says that they just found out that their baby in utero has a genetic disorder and they're planning on aborting it, or your atheist uncle drags you in front of all of your friends in public and asks you if you still follow Jesus and you continue to claim that he is good when God has allowed his wife to die of cancer. And suddenly, the public pressure, the peer pressure in that moment makes the necessary courage to trust and obey so much harder, doesn't it? And without this conviction and principle, I'll just be like my former coworker who's just swayed by whatever and by whomever and whatever opposition presented itself against her. Notice, though, that the apostles seem totally unperturbed by people-pleasing in Acts chapter 5. In fact, what they are saying and continue to say gets them continually into more and more hot water. I mean, this is not the way to win friends and influence people. In verse 30, they basically accuse the Jewish leaders of hanging Jesus on a tree. This is your action, they say. Jesus is now our leader, in verse 31, not you, religious leaders. You're not our leaders anymore. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. It's left you. The church is now the location of all of the redemption and forgiveness of sins that you religious leaders used to have. It's clear statement, unambiguous, and it clearly set off the authorities. You can see their reaction in verse 33. They are enraged. They want to kill the apostles. And yet this truth that Peter speaks of is so foundational to the community of Christians. It's really fundamental. It was and is the basic of the gospel message. Not that the Jewish leaders are responsible for Jesus' death, but that each and every one of us, because of our sin, is responsible for Jesus' death. You see, in the gospel, verse 30 and verse 31, they do and they must always go together. Forgiveness and repentance and grace offered us to us by Jesus in verse 31 is necessitated by our own sin that is spoken of in verse 30. The depth of our sin and rebellion against God demanded a cosmic and horrific death of God's Son upon the cross. And you cannot receive forgiveness for sins for things that you do not believe that you need forgiveness for. The good news of the gospel is the truth conjoined in verse 30 and in verse 31. You're far more broken, far more sinful than you would ever care to dare admit to yourself or to anyone else. And because of Jesus' death upon the cross, that it was and is, that death is on you and on me and upon the Jewish leaders. But you're also far more loved than you could ever possibly dare to dream, because Jesus willingly entered into that death in love to take the place that you deserve, that they deserve, that the Jewish leaders deserve by justice in order to restore us back to him. These two truths go together. I mean, look who's speaking. Who is saying this to the religious authorities? It's Peter, the betrayer and abandoner of Jesus, right? But also Peter, the one who knew the sweet goodness of forgiveness and restoration with Jesus. See, Peter's not telling the religious authorities something that he doesn't personally know. He knows it. He has lived it. And despite their opposition to him and to the gospel message, the truth of his own experience of God's grace drives this principle forward for him, that he must obey God rather than men, because Jesus has loved him more than anyone else has ever loved him. So that's the principle. But of course, there needs to be something beyond principle to explain the courage that the apostles and that Peter exhibit here in Acts chapter 5. Because of course, the religious leaders in Acts 5, they have principles too. But we know that principles can be wrongheaded. We also know that principles can become calcified and hard. You know that there's a certainty of rightness that a person can hold on to that can turn them into a hard, self-righteous, joyless, difficult to be around person. Someone who's full of anxiety and fear. And that is what happened to the religious authorities here in Acts chapter 5. I've been reading a book by the Archbishop of Philadelphia. His name is Charles Chaput, and the book is called Strangers in a Strange Land, Living the Catholic Faith in a Post-Christian World. There's a chapter there in that book called Hope and Its Daughters. And this is, in that chapter, he describes what a person who has a calcified principle reacts when things don't seem to go their way and they're not getting what they planned to get. And this is what he describes. He says that their reaction will be one of rage and despair. Rage and despair. Two words that seem to describe often our current state in the world, doesn't it? That's how the authorities behave here in Acts chapter 5. They are enraged in verse 33. They are overcome. They are outraged. They are the gatekeepers of God's kingdom, they think. This is not the way that God's kingdom will advance, through a man named Jesus who was killed upon a cross, through these commoners, Peter and Paul and the apostles, describing the gospel of God. They have expectations that God's purposes are supposed to be met on their terms in the world, how they want them to be met. They want to obey God, just like the apostles, but only when it seems to be working out for them, when it gives them status and power. They are the children of Abraham, after all. They are the ones in charge, so they must be right, they think. But they see the people leaving for Jesus, and it fills them with anxiety and a murderous rage. They are despairing that they are not getting what they want, and they are not able to control the apostles, and they are not able to control the crowds. They feel like they are losing the culture, in other words, in Jerusalem. But the apostles here too are experiencing their own immediate setbacks. They're imprisoned, they're beaten, they're threatened. But their response is not the rage and despair that the religious leaders exhibit. What is it in verse 41? It's joy. They rejoice. It's joy. How are they rejoicing in what they are experiencing in their suffering? Well, the answer to that is hope. It's hope. It's the important ingredient to prevent Christian courage from turning in and calcifying and denigrating into rage and despair. Hope is that important ingredient. And I think this needs some explanation in regards to what hope is, because, of course, we tend to talk about hope colloquially as hopeful expectation, a synonym for perhaps or maybe. Like, let's hope this happens one day. But if you've been around the church or if you've ever heard a sermon on hope, then you know that the Christian and biblical understanding of hope is that it's a joyful expectation of the future based upon what God has done in the past and upon God's character. And that's what Peter keeps referencing in his own little sermon that he gives to the religious authorities. He's talking about what God has already done in Jesus. God has already shown himself good and loving. He's already revealed his character in Jesus, who had proven his willingness to take on sin and death for their benefit. He had proven his power in the resurrection. Jesus had risen from the dead, and Peter and the apostles were a witness to that fact. God had exalted Jesus to the right hand of the authorities in heaven, seating him as the power over the entire world. And Peter and the apostles were witnesses to that fact. And Peter and the apostles had experienced the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit, and they were witnesses to that fact. And all these past events spoken to us in the scriptures illuminate and confirm God's character and produce the grounds for Peter and the apostles' surprising but settled certainty that their suffering is not the end, that it is not losing what they are going through, that it is not failure. And it presents the grounds for us to know that your suffering for Jesus, your suffering in this life, is not the end either. That suffering is not the curtain coming down. The curtain of death came down upon Jesus at the cross, but in his death, he tore the curtain in the temple so that those who are connected by faith and baptism to Jesus, so that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ, not even death itself. Is that where your hope is? Is that the future expectation that you have for your life? You see, Peter didn't know. None of the apostles knew what God was going to take them to. They didn't know what route the kingdom of God was going to go. They didn't know what they would have to endure. But they had this promise. It was confirmed for them in the resurrection that Jesus has already overcome the world. That our final destination, indeed the world's final destination, is already set. That the train is on the tracks. That the tracks have already been laid by God, and we are simply riding and helping the train go along the tracks that God has laid out. You know, Peter could not have looked forward into the future at that moment in Acts 5 and ever foreseen that we would be sitting here on the other side of the world worshiping the same God that Peter worshiped, that we would be reading Peter's words, that his words would inspire us and inspire people throughout countless centuries, through millennium, to communicate the goodness and love and beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They could not know, let alone even consider, that today there would be over 2 billion Christians in the world. And yet, they acted as if that was a certainty, believing that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would indeed fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Their courage was fueled by Jesus, who defeated death and was working through them and in them. And that gave them a settled expectation for the future. Their eyes were set forward, knowing that whatever they might endure, God was ahead of them and God was waiting for them. And let's be honest, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You do not know what will happen in your life. You cannot tell me the day you will die. You cannot tell me the day one of your loved ones will die. So what are you hoping in? If it isn't the joyful expectation of God finally putting all things right, if it isn't the expectation that God will judge all the injustices and evil acts of the world, if it isn't an expectation that God will finally unite heaven and earth and make all the sad things come untrue, if it isn't that, then the kind of courage that the apostles displayed in Acts 5 is always going to elude you. If your only hope is in this world and the goods that you want to have from this world, then you will hide under the pressure, or you will rage and despair when it's not working out. What Paul tells us in Romans 5 here is that the kind of rejoicing in suffering, the kind of suffering that produces endurance and the endurance that produces character and the character that produces hope, that hope does not put us to shame. Do you see that he says that here in verse 5? You will not find that you have trusted the wrong thing. In other words, Paul is saying, you will not find that when you trusted Jesus, that you were on the wrong side of history, because God is the one writing the story. You will find that even in your suffering, God is at work, using it, changing you, and often changing the very world. As Paul says, pouring, it's a good baptismal image, pouring into your heart the love of God by the Holy Spirit. This is what hope says in the Christian's life. Whatever you're experiencing, death, divorce, a new marriage, a new child, but also persecution, the loss of a job, even a difficult conversation, even if it does not go the way that you would expect or want it to go, hope says that God is not done. He is not done working. He is still at work. He is still redeeming. He is still fixing. And the end is good. And the victory is already won. So we can be, as Christians, a beautiful antithesis to the world that is characterized by fear and anxiety and outrage and despair. We can be hopeful. We can be principled and joyfully courageous. We can be like this woman, and here's a story just to conclude, that Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes about in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. I don't know if you've read this tome, but the book is about the horrors of the Soviet Union and what the Soviet Union inflicted upon its own people during the 20th century. In this book, Alexander Solzhenitsyn really became a Christian apart from his own experiences in the Gulag and what he witnessed when he saw that the Gulag could not touch the souls of the men and women of faith who were sent to Siberia. One story was of an old woman who was in a prison in Butakaruga. Didn't say that right, but my Russian's not that great. And in this prison, she was interrogated night after night after night to give up the location of a priest. But the response to their rage and anger and despair towards her response was a beautiful antithesis. This is what she said to them. She said, "There's nothing you can do to me. Even if you cut me to pieces. After all," she said, "you are afraid of your bosses. You are afraid of each other. You're even afraid of killing me. But I am not afraid of anything. I would be glad to be judged by God right this minute, and I'm ready to meet him." See, this woman's hope was not in her present circumstances. It was in Jesus. And her courage was from Jesus, who she knew had already overcome the world. So she could be a beautiful antithesis to the world around her in that prison that was raging in fear and anxiety. So may we all be filled with Christ and his presence, that we can be a hopeful, beautiful antithesis in the world around us, regardless, whatever God might bring forward into our lives that we might have to endure wherever God might take us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the hope that you have given to your people over centuries, a hope and trust in the love of your Son, Jesus Christ, that the new heavens and the new earth you will bring, that you will wipe every tear away, that you will bring an end to death forevermore, that the leaves of your future kingdom, of the trees in your future kingdom, will be leaves for the healing of the nations, that you will make all sad things come untrue. Give us that hope. Make us, we pray, into courageous men and women of faith. Amen.